Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who takes that word and applies it to our hearts and minds. And we pray that he'll be about that work this morning. We pray that we will understand what it is you have to say to us. And that as we go from here, by that same Spirit, you'll give us the strength and the will and the courage to be obedient for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, how important is St. Thomas? Do we really matter? Are we a significant group of people? Or are we just a few crazy bodies living on the western fringe of Sydney who get together on Sunday by Sunday, if the whim takes us, sing a few songs and talk about something which is really rather irrelevant to the life of the 21st century? Well, it won't be very hard to guess my answer to that sort of question. After all, I have spent nearly all my life involved with groups of people just like this one. Clearly for me, the local church is a very significant body of people, and I've got pretty good ground for holding that opinion. Because one of the things that becomes crystal clear as we read through the teaching that St. Paul gives in the various letters of the New Testament is that he regards the local church as extremely important and significant. Titus was left on Crete to take the steps necessary to ensure that the local church in that place was strong and well-founded. He left Timothy in Ephesus to do exactly the same thing. The letters to the Christians in Corinth are chock-a-block full of teaching and rebuke and directions and advice, all geared to make the life of the church in that city stronger and sounder. When he dictated his letter to the Galatians, the apostle was white-hot with anger because a particular group of false teachers was out to sabotage the life of that church. In the teaching of the New Testament and the experience of the 2,000 years of Christian history, we're shown that the local church is critical in the achievement of God's purposes in the world. And it's for this reason that the letter to Titus concludes with some very strong words, indeed warnings, about the life of the church. To understand why the apostle has this attitude and to see the way what he says touches the life of our church, we have to think firstly about the reason for the warnings. Firstly, the local church is important to God. It is the gathering in a particular place of the people about whom God says, "These are my special people." Those of you who were present last Sunday may recall that we looked at the astonishing blessings to be found in that envelope that God hands to us. They're outlined in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3. Forgiveness and new birth. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. The promise of an eternity in heaven. And these are the blessings that God has given to those whose faith is in Jesus, and who therefore have their relationship with him restored. Church members are the ones that God calls my people. And elsewhere he speaks to them as my special possession. They matter to him. And the people who belong to this church are significant and important to God because we are his people in this place. God cares about us, and he cares what happens to us in the life of our church. The local church is also important so far as the people who belong to it are concerned. As Christian believers, we're called to demonstrate our relationship with God in our behaviour towards one another. It's in the setting of the church that God's people are taught and encouraged in the whole business of living for him. Here is where they'll be instructed from the scriptures. Here they will pray for each other and be prayed for. It's among the people here that they will find the Christian confidants and friends who will encourage and support them when the going is tough. Here are the fellow believers who will rebuke them when they wander away. Here they will find those with whom they can share the deepest things of their struggle to live for Jesus in a world which is openly antagonistic and hostile to the ways of Christ. And the local church is also a key unit in God's work so far as the society at large is concerned. The church is to be a model of what community is meant to be like when we live according to God's way. In the life of the church, unbelievers ought to be able to see the truth of Christianity exhibited. They ought to be able to find direction and guidance as to how they can have this special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. How they can become people who share with us in the blessings of God for themselves. On the one hand, the world is going to look hard and long at individual Christians and draw conclusions from what they see in us about the reality of Christianity. And so the church must equip its members for that scrutiny. On the other hand, the world will look hard and long at our life together and try to discern from what they see just why the Christian is different. Because that is what the serious person who is a non-believer wants to know. What is different about Christians? And we remember that Jesus said in John chapter 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Everything we do as a Christian congregation must demonstrate the truth of our relationship to the Lord Jesus and its impact on our relationship to one another as believers together. Clearly, there should be no place within our church for any action or any activity that will be unloving or will interfere in any other way with us effectively fulfilling our key role as the people of God. Nothing is to interfere in any way with the effective way in which the church teaches and encourages, guides and equips Christians who are its members. Nothing is to interfere in any way with the effective witness to the truth of the Christian faith, both by individual Christian church members and by our life together. Nothing is to interfere in any way with the opportunity for those who do not follow Jesus to hear the Christian gospel from us and respond to it in an effective way. And to use Adam Stock expression, nothing is to interfere with us all becoming disciple-making disciples. Because you and I are the ones who make up the local church, we have the responsibility to see that our involvement, what we do, how we behave, how we treat one another and so on, we have the responsibility to see that that will help our church fulfill its role in the purposes of God. We're to make sure that nothing will hinder or even contradict the message that we ought to be giving to the world at large. And it's because the work of the church is so important that there is a need for warnings about individuals or groups who unthinkingly and sometimes even deliberately fall down in their responsibilities and thus prevent God's work from being done properly. And so the apostle in our passage highlights for us the causes for the warning, particularly in verse 9. What sort of behaviour ought we to be careful to warn one another about? Basically, anything that's incompatible with our Christian profession. Paul itemizes a few things in our passage which were apparently of particular danger to the Christians in Crete. And a quick look at these will help us to understand some of the types of behavior which we need to be on our guard against. He talks first of all about stupid controversies. Whenever a group of people get together, it's inevitable there are going to be different points of view. People just don't look at things from the same perspective. Whether those differences be because of their age or their background or past hurts or differences in taste or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is that so often these matters of taste or preference give rise to debate and controversy in the life of the church. We take matters like styles of music or the way people dress or differences in personality, and we magnify them into things that become barriers between us. I used to teach a psychologically disturbed boy who would get terribly upset if his chair was not placed at his desk in a particular way. If you've had any experience in dealing with such people, you will know they can become very distressed and argumentative about things which are totally inconsequential. The word translated foolish or stupid in verse 9, describing those controversies, has its origin in a word referring to do with things of, with mental instability. Paul is warning us that it's easy to take matters which are just questions of individual taste or preference or happenstance and allow them to become issues which divide us in such a way that we're hindered in the task of supporting one another in our walk with Jesus. Or we're damaged in our witnessing to his truth and prevented from sharing our faith in him with those who are unbelievers. Such behaviour is as illogical as the irrational arguments of a psychologically unstable person, and it has no place in the life of the church. Or genealogies. I don't know about you, when I come to one of those passages, especially in the Old Testament, where you get that great long list of A was the father of B, who was the father of C, and so it goes on, I've got to confess I tend to jump over them. Genealogies, or lists of ancestry, are not things that we Westerners see as interesting reading, unless perhaps it's your own family tree that you've been researching. But our general disinterest is not shared by people of some other cultures. To the Semitic mind, Jewish or Arab, these things were tremendously important. And I understand that the biblical genealogies are very meaningful to Christians in some African and Asian cultures. In the early church, there were those who saw the need to establish themselves by means of their family line. There were those who insisted on correct genealogy as a criterion for church leadership, and they were willing to engage in argument at that point. Once we begin to give things a greater or lesser importance than the Bible does, we run the risk of heresy and have damaged the effectiveness of our church and ourselves as individual Christians. Within the Western church, we're bedeviled by fads. Things that have become what we call the flavour of the month assume an importance which is quite out of line with the Bible. We may not be greatly wrapped in the idea of genealogies, but we can wrongly under or overemphasize particular forms of Christian worship, like, for instance, the Holy Communion. Or we can give wrong emphasis to certain spiritual gifts, like healing or speaking in tongues. Or our approach can be determined by what we've always done. Or we can become so concerned about a particular error or sin that we see it even when it's not there. These things can get us into a state of mind that prevents us from giving ourselves to the things that really matter in church life. And we need to be warned about such things. The things that the Bible declares to be important are the ones we need to be ready to fight for, not the side issues. Then Paul talks about dissensions and quarrels. The sorts of things we've just mentioned, along with all sorts of other things, can give rise to divisions and arguments between Christians that can become fearfully bitter. And once Christians differ, it becomes so easy for those around them to find themselves being pressured to line up behind one party or the other. And before you know where you are, the church has been split apart by some stupid argument, and believers are spiritually damaged as a consequence. Now, on occasions, these differences are really significant. Sometimes, for our own spiritual well-being or that of our children, after serious thought and prayer, we may find it necessary to separate from a particular church. But such an action ought to be the court of final appeal. And Paul makes it clear to Titus that as a Christian leader, he's to be on the alert to deal with these dangers and be warning about them. The work of Christians individually and as a church is so important that nothing must be allowed either to bring it into disrepute or to distract people from the things that they ought to be doing. It's all too easy for the trifling and the petty to assume church-damaging proportions. One of the very sad aspects of these issues is that those who are involved can be so caught up with what they see as the rightness of their viewpoint that they become deaf to what God is saying to them in His Word. Their only thought is how much they wish those they regard as their opponents could hear what this or that Bible passage has to say. And so we finally consider the response to the warnings. Paul doesn't spend the time on the matter of the person who responds appropriately. If there is danger in what we're doing, in the emphasis that we're giving, in the attitude we're adopting, in the things we're teaching or whatever, and we are warned by the Word of God or by a Christian brother or sister or by someone in Christian leadership, and we take heed, what will happen? We repent of the wrong actions and we act to put things right. That's fairly obvious, and it's the path which is to be commended. We realise that something is interfering in some way with the proper discharge of our responsibility as individual Christians or as a church, and we take remedial action. But what about the situation where the warnings are not heeded? I don't think they played baseball on Crete in the first century, but Paul's answer is the baseball solution. 3 strikes and you're out. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, this is not a charter for kicking out of the church everyone who disagrees with those in leadership. Far from it. But it is a reminder that is extremely serious when someone, by their deliberate choice or by their stubborn refusal to take notice of the warnings given in Scripture, continues to damage the harmony of the life of the church, or to bring the church into disgrace in the eyes of the community, or to hinder the proclamation of the gospel in some way, or to turn others aside from following the Lord Jesus. In such situations, there must come a point when appropriate steps need to be taken by the church leadership to separate from the one causing the trouble. Not to punish them in some sort of payback way, but to minimise the damage to the life and witness of the church as a whole and members individually. And hopefully, in the process, to make the offender see that what they're doing is something which is so serious that it cannot be tolerated amongst those who claim to be followers of Jesus. Now, at this point, let me insert a couple of words of caution. We're talking here about behaviours and attitudes that stand criticised on a good biblical basis. We're talking about deliberate godless behaviour. We're talking about persistent unloving attitudes. We're talking about behaviour that sabotages the effective preaching of the gospel. We're talking about situations where people directly or indirectly put their own personal advantage ahead of the cause of the Lord Jesus. The local church is a key unit in achieving the purposes of God in our world. It is too precious to allow its life or its witness to be endangered by thoughtlessness or malice. And it's too precious to allow that thoughtlessness or that malice to go unchallenged. We must take the task of warning seriously, by warning others and by heeding warnings ourselves, so that this church will be able to effectively fulfill its God-appointed role for those who belong to it and for those who look in from the outside. So, after some encouragement in verses 13 and 14 for Titus to support various key people who are going to pass through Crete, Paul ends with a final encouragement on the general theme that's been his concern all along. In verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. As the people of God, we live in a world where there is opposition and godlessness on every side. What is God's answer to that world? A body of Christian believers whose faith is firmly in Jesus for their own salvation and whose lives so reflect the fact that they are His that they are known for their godliness individually and as a community. So as we come to the end of this wander through the letter to Titus, it seems to me we have one challenge to answer. Is that us? If so, let's work hard at keeping it so. If it's not, then the warning of Scripture stands and the question becomes, will we hear it? Father, we thank you that there are times when your word doesn't just speak softly and remind us of the nice and the good things, but it comes with a challenge that we need to face. And so, Father, as we think about the implications of this passage of Scripture for the life of this church, we pray that you'd help us to look honestly at ourselves and honestly at our life together. And we pray, Father, that where there are changes that need to come, that we'd be prepared to make them in order that we as individuals and we as a body of Christian believers together might be effective instruments for the declaration of your message to the community in which we find ourselves. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus.